There are some note sheets on the white table in the back. If you would find those helpful to follow along, you can grab one of those. Please pray with me now. Father, we come to you excited and hopeful to look into your glorious word, where you have given us so much to encourage us along the way, the lives we live, and where we get to encounter Jesus in one more yet glorious way. I am excited to read these words. I pray that you would reveal the grandeur of Jesus to us anew because of this passage. Show us his majesty. Please show us in emotion and experience. Please show us with our intellects of who Jesus is. Teach us to worship him anew, to be found in him, to find our identity there, and maybe for some of us to trust in him for the very first time, for others to continue to trust, because he is our only hope. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Turn with me to John chapter 4. I'm sorry, I said John chapter 4, I meant John chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Jesus is great. The more I study about him, the more I pray about him, the more I read my Bible, the more I read other books about Jesus, commentaries and other things, the more I talk to you guys, the more I live my life knowing him, the more and more I'm deeply impressed by Jesus. He is amazing, glorious, and marvelous. And one of the just treasures is that we get to come close to him, both through reading the Gospels and in every part of our own lives. Just those of us who know him, who have trusted in him, who have been transformed, we know Jesus, not just in an intellectual sense, but certainly in an intellectual sense, and we get to come close to him. The passage that we're going to read, again, brings us close to Jesus and holds him up through the power of the Holy Spirit. John has done a fantastic job of telling us about Jesus with these stories. Before I read, I want to place this story again in the context of the Gospel of John. We've talked before about how John wrote this book that we might believe. And in some cases, we might believe in the first time. In other cases, that means believing for the very first time. I think John held both options open. He tells us that in his conclusion to his book, that that's why he wrote this. John breaks down into several big sections. He has an introduction, or sometimes called a prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, and then 1 through 19. It's sometimes called the book of signs. Again and again, Jesus displays his glory and his character and his nature through doing mighty works, doing signs. And John uses these signs and these stories to tell us who Jesus is. These aren't just flashy things or parlor tricks. These are ways we know Jesus. Then in beginning in verse 119 through chapter 11, that's the book of signs. 12 through 20 is called the book of glories. This is where we see Jesus coming into his glory. And in the book of John, Jesus is glorified by his crucifixion. And the second part of the book is really Jesus walking through He is the road to the crucifixion, and he is glorified and shown to be who he is by his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then the very last chapter, chapter 21, is a conclusion. So here we are in the middle of the book of signs. The area that we're in of this book of signs, we're going to start to see even in the passage we're reading today about more signs that Jesus does, but also a growing opposition. And we get to watch Jesus navigate the opposition of the world around him and religious belief and stand confident and firm. So turn with me to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They answered him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Before we go too much farther, I want to point something out that could be distracting. I want to explain it a little bit. Take a look at verse 4. Some of you may or may not have a verse 4. So we have to get into a little bit of how we got our Bible. God marvelously empowered the original authors by the Holy Spirit to write manuscripts. And then those manuscripts were carefully copied and recopied and recopied. So that we have something like 5,800 ancient copies of the Greek text, the original language of these documents. The original authors were inspired, we believe, but those who copied them were very, very careful. However, they were not inspired. So, in some cases, differences developed, tiny mistakes most of the time, very often spelling sorts of issues. To look at our Bibles, you would hardly ever notice. Because we can take all of these 5,000 copies and pieces of copies of the New Testament together, and we can compare them, and we can look and say, well, there's one mistake over here in spelling, but there's several hundred over here that look this way. So this is probably the original. And modern translations that we have are based on what's called an eclectic text, so gathering the data from lots of different copies together. Now, as these people were copying and recopying, they provided helpful things for one another, for their readers, kind of like study Bibles. Sometimes they would put notes in the margin. occasionally, and usually we were pretty, this is pretty obvious, those margin notes would get mistaken for actual Bible from someone later on copying it. The way that they wrote and organized their books made that easier maybe than our books even. So, verse 4, every scholar I'm aware of is unanimous and resolved that verse 4 shouldn't be in the Bible. Wasn't something that John wrote, but was one of these notes off to the side. The information from verse 4 is often found in a footnote. Maybe your Bibles have a footnote. My Bible has a footnote, and it reads this: waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. All that information we can infer from verse 7. Verse 7 is in every one of the copies that we have. So, we are confident that verse 4 doesn't belong there. Some of our translations leave it there out of tradition, because the manuscript that was used when the King James Bible was translated had verse 4. A whole lot of copies don't have verse 4, but that one did. And while we are aware of and have studied all of these 5,000 some odd copies of different parts of the New Testament, when the King James was translated, they did not have all of those in front of them. So that's how it became sort of English tradition to include that, even though scholars recognize today that it wasn't original. There's much more that could be said about these things, and if you have questions, you can ask me. I wanted to point that out in case it was confusing. So let's get into the text itself. As I mentioned earlier, here we see Jesus displayed in his marvelous greatness. And we see three aspects of Jesus. In verses 1 through 9, we see that Jesus is a compassionate healer. Jesus is a compassionate healer. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see that Jesus is the one calling for holiness. Jesus is the one calling for holiness. Then in verse 15 through 18, Jesus is the Lord and the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So let's look at that first idea in the section between verses 1 and verses 9. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know what feast this was or why he was there. John doesn't think that was important. He's just telling us why Jesus happened to be in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes to this pool. It's actually two pools with a series of columns and roofs over these columns where sick people would lay. It says multitude. That is a lot. That is a lot of people. It also says that Jesus left because there was a crowd there. So a lot of sick people, people with the sick people caring for them. First and foremost, we notice that Jesus is radical. Radical in his compassion and care for people. Because to even go into a place like this would be a risk of becoming unclean. To get too close to someone that's sick, if they were to cough on him or to touch him, he wouldn't even be able to go in the temple, according to Old Testament law. So it was a liability just to walk to this place. This place is kind of off to the side. It's not like Jesus was walking through the downtown or on the way to the temple and had to go through this pooled area. He went there with a plan and an intention. I mentioned there were a lot of people there, uses the word multitude. But we're only told that Jesus talks to one person, which is fantastic. Interesting, anyway. And he leaves so fast that the guy that gets healed doesn't even get to ask questions like, who are you? Leads me to note just the way sometimes God cares. He cares for all people. And sometimes there's a situation in which he draws out one person. It might be that Jesus, in his supernatural knowledge, went after this person, this guy, with a focus. It lines up with other things we see in Scripture of the way the Lord has a plan and the way he will go after certain people and in certain ways. He is in command of the way he handles things. We're told that this guy had been sick for 38 years. In their world, 38 years is a long time. Maybe he was sick got sick very young. We don't know. I think part of the reason that John finds it important to tell us about 38 years is just the utter hopelessness. By this point, this guy's muscles would have been as good as dead. The term used there, probably we're thinking about someone who has some ability to move. Maybe he is partially paralyzed. Maybe he can't use his legs. Apparently, he could move towards this pool based on how he answers Jesus' question a little bit later on, but just couldn't move very quickly. So maybe some sort of partial paralysis. Jesus looks at this guy and he knows. Another thing we can observe about Jesus is this supernatural awareness of people. Kind of reminds me of the way at the well with the woman from Samaria. Jesus knows her situation. He knows what she needs to hear. He knows her background. He knows how deeply she needs him. He knows this guy too. He knows us. Sometimes it's easy to feel alone and alienated and distant. Sometimes it's easy to feel like we're alone in our problems and no one gets it, no one understands. Jesus knows. And for this guy laying on this mat, all by himself, in utter hopelessness, Jesus knew. Notice, when Jesus talks to this guy, he asks him a question. It almost seems obvious, right? Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man says, "I have no one to help me. There's no hope because I'm all alone here." Interesting, too, that this man was fixated on the water in this pool. Apparently, it was believed, like that verse 4 explains, that when the waters moved, the first person into the water of the pool would be healed. There's some evidence that maybe these pools had some sort of mineral content, and so maybe there was some healing or help available there. I don't know. Maybe the Lord did sometimes miraculously heal people. It's hard to look back that far in history and understand all of the details. I tend to think the way Jesus doesn't mention the water, the way he moves quickly past that, that the water probably was more a matter of superstition and unfounded belief. There's nothing else in the Bible that suggests that this water would have been specially blessed. But this guy is fixated on the water. In a way, he was fixated on his way of solving his problem, his way of fixing things. One of our problems is sometimes we come up with our ways to fix things. And Jesus comes in and offers a completely new way to fix the problem in front of us. And that's what he did here. The guy says, "I don't have anybody to move me to the water when it stirs up." Now, Jesus could have made the water stir and he could have helped the guy into the water. Instead, as Jesus is often shown doing in John, he ignores what was just said and he brings his whole new reality into the conversation. And Jesus' reality always focuses on Jesus. It's always about Jesus because it ought to be about Jesus. So Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus has this awesome compassion. Jesus, who is perfect and holy, Jesus, who is above and greater than anyone else, looks at this suffering guy and has compassion. He cares. He has knowledge and ability to solve problems. In this guy's case, he does by commanding him to get up. Throughout this story, we don't get much from this guy. We see him acting. We don't see him believing. We don't see that he is a particularly righteous person. We don't know much out of him except that his situation is utterly hopeless. But that's about all we know. And then he does some other things, some of which are hard to understand. He did not earn what he got. Jesus simply showed this wondrous compassion, and then Jesus disappears. It might be that the very act of trying to stand up is a reflection of this guy's belief. John just doesn't tell us much about this guy, and that's okay. As we look here, I am encouraged to see how Jesus acts. And I'm encouraged to ask the question, how do we trust in Jesus? How well are we trusting in Jesus? And the answer from this text is that Jesus deserves all our trust. Do not underestimate Jesus' ability to heal in both spiritual and physical ways. I believe that Jesus is fully capable of changing any physical ailment. I also note that he often doesn't. So another question we have to ask ourselves is, are we able to trust Jesus in the midst of circumstances that don't change? Because these are rampant too. Just like we should not underestimate Jesus' ability to heal and to transform and to change our circumstances or our problems, we should not underestimate Jesus' ability to use our circumstances and to carry us through them. Looking into the rest of the Bible, we see lots of healings, but we also see lots of places where Jesus chooses not to heal. And as we take all of Scripture together, the message there is that God, in his wisdom and his grandeur, does things that we don't understand for a bigger plan than we could ever imagine. And he does not need to explain it to us. Sometimes we get little glimpses and we can try to figure it out. There's another healing in John 9 where people are trying to figure out why this person is blind. And they said, it was maybe this person's sin or maybe his parents' sin. And Jesus says, no, wasn't parents, wasn't his sin, wasn't anybody's sin. It was so the glory of God could be displayed. And very often, difficult as they are, our circumstances are for the glory of God. Even in cases where our circumstances are a result of our own mistakes or sin or failures. God is great enough to take our failure and make something glorious out of it. Even when situations are the case of our sin. I think that many sicknesses are like that John 9 situation where it's just we live in a broken world and God is showing his glory in these situations. But it's possible there are sicknesses and there are ailments and there are problems that are our fault. And God is still faithful to care for us and to use those even there. I'm also encouraged, watching this scenario, to trust in Jesus and not trust in our own ability to fix our problems. Like that guy wishing that he had someone to fix things his way. Maybe he even thought that when he was talking to Jesus. Like, finally, here's someone who's paying attention to me. Finally, here's someone who can get me into that water and heal me. And Jesus had a completely different way to solve this problem. So we see Jesus as a compassionate healer. Next, Jesus is displayed as the one calling for holiness. So Jesus heals this guy. Marvelously, the guy stands up, picks up his bed, and walks. The fantastic miracle worked there. We should ponder that for just a moment. Like, this is amazing. This is astounding and wondrous and glorious. It is beyond our comprehension how this kind of thing could happen. And yet Jesus just speaks and makes it happen. He takes this man from essentially death to life. In a way, it's much like what Jesus does for us spiritually. I love looking at Ephesians 2, where Paul has this picture of how spiritually we are dead. We cannot move spiritually. We might look like we have life, kind of like this guy looked like he had life, but he was as good as dead. His body was lifeless, couldn't move on its own. And Jesus brought life to his dead limbs, just like he brings life to our dead hearts. Those who trust in Jesus are utterly transformed, forgiven, and made new, brought into Jesus and given new life. And here we see both a picture of that in Jesus' healing, and then also I think that we see Jesus offering that to this man. So after he is healed, Jesus finds him in the temple. Some kind of time passes, and Jesus looks for this guy in the temple. We'll come back in a few minutes to consider a little bit more about what the guy did right after he was healed. But he's at the temple. The pools are fairly close to the temple, so he's there. Jesus found him and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more." There's a lot going on with a very few words there. When Jesus says, "See, you are well," it's possible that Jesus is saying, "Look, you're actually healed." Maybe Jesus is even contrasting this man's situation from other people who did get into that pool. Maybe the pool had some helping effect, and maybe it wore off after a time. I don't know. I just find it interesting the way Jesus says, "Look, notice that you're healed. You're actually, truly, genuinely healed. You are new." And then Jesus says this, "Sin no more." It's as if Jesus is saying, "Stop sinning." With emphasis and effort and energy, stop sinning. This is a call to holiness. A call to a new, righteous, transformed life in this guy. Jesus often did this, and we get this in our records of Jesus. In a very few words, he says a lot. And that's what's going on here. I'm reminded of Jesus' calls other places, places in the Gospels where we get a little more information about this call to not sin. And just like in other places where Jesus talks about not sinning, there's a warning tied up here. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Some people think that he was warning this guy not to continue to sin because sin had been the source of his sickness, and you might be sick again. I don't think so, and there are a lot of people that agree with me. I think here, nothing worse is pointing at judgment. I think this is pointing at something very, very worse. It's hard for us who are healthy to imagine what it would be like to not move for 38 years. To lay next to a pool and maybe even watch other people move and maybe even watch other people receive some relief and just lay there in misery. And there is something worse. I think Jesus is talking about hell and judgment here. It's interesting. This idea of hell and judgment is not a pleasant one, but if you go to look up in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, where the words hell and Hades and these related judgment ideas come up, Jesus talks about them more than anyone else. Jesus also talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. And very frequently when Jesus talks about hell, it's in a motivational sense. He's saying, change the way you live so this doesn't happen to you. And Jesus' descriptions of hell are frightening. He talks about gloom and darkness. He talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talks about agony. He talks about flames and an unending torment. We get this idea of being utterly separated from God. He compares it to a garbage dump. He talks about worms not dying there. I want to read you a few lines from something Jesus said in Matthew, speaking about hell. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." In the same way that he is speaking with this man, he speaks here, calling for a new life, calling for holiness, and using hell, using judgment as the motivation for that new life. Because hell is serious business. And hell is not the only reason that we pursue righteousness. Hell is not the only reason that we pursue a holy life. Taking the whole scripture together, we pursue holiness because it is a joy, and it is good, and it is glorious. It was what we were made for, and God has remade us for it. But hell is also not a bad reason to seek righteousness. And I think that's why Jesus brings it up from time to time. We ought to be aware of the potential fear of judgment. That physical healing, even though it's permanent, is in a way temporary. If this guy does not trust in Jesus for new life, he is doomed again to something far worse than his former sickness. I think that's why Jesus found him. He didn't just run into Jesus. This is an intentional seeking and finding. Jesus went to get this guy to talk to him some more. Maybe we even see this is another demonstration of Jesus' supernatural ability. I don't know exactly. It was that important that Jesus went to find him, to call him to holiness. Jesus is the one who calls for holiness. Just like that Matthew passage, it is worth putting all kinds of effort into protecting ourselves from hell. It is worth all kinds of effort to run after righteousness and to pursue holiness. It is worth it. Not only the joy of knowing Jesus, but also protection and being brought away from the threat of judgment and hell. So as we think about how to apply this passage, we need to repent, get rid of sin, pursue righteousness with whatever it takes. It is an urgent call because Jesus offers us forgiveness and new life, healing. Healing for our souls, going from death to life, just like he took this man's body from death to life. So Jesus is a compassionate healer. Jesus is the one calling for holiness. Consider with me, Jesus is the Lord and fulfillment of the Sabbath. So I skipped a little bit when I went down to look at that verse 14 and think about Jesus finding this man. As soon as the guy was healed, as we're reading along, John is written this masterfully. We're reading along in verse 9. We see that he took up his bed and walked, and then there's almost this little pause, and we run into a brick wall. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Because, for those of us who've read very much of the Bible, and certainly for the Jews, they recognized this was a big no-no. This guy broke the rules because he picked up his bed. Now, what's interesting is he didn't break rules that we find in the Bible. God nowhere said that you couldn't pick something up and carry it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath you were supposed to cease from working, cease from doing things to give yourself life and sustenance. I think there's a good reason that God set these laws up. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But especially after the exile, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, had been so worried about breaking God's laws that they set up this host of new rules around the law to protect it. So if working on the Sabbath is bad, we don't want to do anything that gets us even close to working on the Sabbath. I see the logic of what they were doing. The problem is they've added to God's laws, and Jesus regularly in his ministry pointed that out, and the way they had come to worship their laws more than they worship the God who gave them the law. This is a good example. Because there was a law that they had come up with that prohibited you from picking up an object and carrying it from one place to another. If there were certain exceptions, you could pick up a mat like this as long as there was a paralyzed person on it, but you couldn't pick up the mat by itself, empty, and move it. So all sorts of regulation behind this. They had come to worship their laws so much that this guy's healed. They had to have some awareness that he was healed. And they get all upset about the fact that he rolled up his mat and is carrying it. They don't even stop to wonder at the fact that this guy who laid there for however long is alive and well. Their hardness of heart had caused them to so fixate on these laws and their way of doing things that they missed God's presence in Jesus healing this guy. We struggle with that too sometimes. We get all wrapped up in our ways of doing things, and we miss even things that are designed to glorify God sometimes, and we miss where God is at work. And the solution there that they missed, that we have, is the power of the Holy Spirit and dwelling carefully on the Bible. The Bible continually points us back to the God who created, the God who rolled out these laws, and the God who healed. So, Jesus gets to talk to these guys. The man who's healed goes and sees the Jews, and the Jews say, "Who told you to do this?" And the guy says, "I don't know. That guy who healed me left." Because Jesus left quickly. When Jesus finds him in the temple later on, apparently the guy gets Jesus' name then, and then, for whatever reason, he thinks it's important to go back to the Jews and tell them, "Hey, it was this guy named Jesus that healed me and then told me to pick up my bed." Could be that he's trying to get out of the penalty of breaking the Sabbath. I don't know, hard to tell. Jesus welcomes this, though. Jesus isn't afraid of this. Jesus could have healed the guy the next day. Would not have been that big of a deal to heal on Sunday instead of Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't. Could have healed on Friday, but he didn't. And that's because this issue of the Sabbath and the issue of the law is a fantastic place to start a conversation about who Jesus is. The next section in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, is a fantastic description. And this is Jesus' lesson, basically, on his own authority. He uses the Sabbath and this healing to demonstrate his authority. In the passage we're in, he gets to go head-to-head with the Pharisees and speaks to them a little bit. But he'll really get into it in verse 19. So we're told that the Pharisees first started persecuting Jesus. And then, in verse 17, Jesus says to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Hey guys, let's go back to the Bible." It's not against the rules to pick up a mat on the Sabbath. God never said that. This is weird. You don't have to worry about this. You're trying to get this guy into trouble for no reason. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes for the heart of the problem. He goes for the fact that they have totally misunderstood the law. They have missed what the law is trying to teach them. They have missed what the Sabbath is trying to teach them. Jesus also uses this as an opportunity to tell them who he is. My Father is working until now, and I am working. There was a concept that God was, for a couple of reasons, above the law. They realized this. So Jesus is saying, God's working now, and he's above the law, and so am I. A Jehovah's Witness might misunderstand what Jesus was trying to say there, but the Jews didn't. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus, as John tells us, was making himself equal with God in no uncertain terms. That's when they decided to kill him. This got them hopping mad enough that they wanted to bury him under a mountain of rocks. Let's think a little bit about this Sabbath concept. Because the most sad thing here is that the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the Jews here, had missed the fact that the Sabbath was designed to teach them about Jesus. So, I think that in a very kernel way, in a basic way, Jesus is telling them the Sabbath is pointing at me. Elsewhere, like Matthew 12, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He was pointing to his rule and control over the Sabbath, his supremacy over the Sabbath, and also identifying himself with the one who created the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, along with all the other laws out of the Old Testament, teach us about Jesus. These things are designed to point to him. Listen to Colossians 2. Beginning in verse 16. Paul, knowing what Jesus is getting at, thinking the same things that Jesus would have thought, says this: Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So everything out of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And in a very basic kernel way, Jesus is pointing at this when he's talking to the Pharisees. Doesn't get into detail here, but it's there if you had eyes to see. The way Jesus is saying, my Father is working, I am working. I have part with my Father. So, all of those things, including the Sabbath, is pointing to Jesus. As we think about how to apply these things, I want to expand the Sabbath concept a little bit more. In Hebrews 4, the author there talks about how this idea of Sabbath is tied in with the idea of rest, and how God really uses rest as an image of salvation. He invites people to enter his rest. And the most full rest is available in Jesus. The most full rest is a rest where we cease to work and to try to make ourselves good enough and to achieve something before God. And we trust him. We rest in his goodness and in the finished work of Jesus. So the Sabbath, I believe, is an image of Jesus. On the Sabbath, for generations before Jesus, when they were resting, this was a picture of setting aside your own ability to meet your needs and trusting that God would care for you. That's essentially what happens if, in an agrarian society like that, when you one day a week don't work, you are trusting that God is going to keep you alive. In the same way, Jesus, trusting in Jesus, is trusting that we don't have to make ourselves good, but he has done the work for us. We rest in him. This is the point of Hebrews 4. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus likes to go head-to-head with the religious teachers on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was all about Jesus. I hope that was clear. It's a little bit complicated. There's several places that we were jumping in Scripture. I'd love to talk to you more about that if you'd like. There are some believers that I deeply respect who have taken some of the ideas around the Sabbath and applied them to Sunday. Sabbath was Saturday. Christians began worshiping on Sunday because that's the day when Jesus rose. And they kind of apply some of the concepts from the Sabbath to Sunday. I respect what they're trying to do there and their effort to worship the Lord well. I disagree with that because of the concept of Jesus fulfilling the Sabbath. You are participating in celebrating the Sabbath when you trust in Him, no matter what day that is. There are no more rules that say you can do this on this day, but not that day. That's what Paul is getting at in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Those things were designed to point to Jesus, and they have passed away. They don't apply to us anymore. Now, I think it's a great opportunity. Sunday is a great opportunity to set aside time to rest physically and spiritually. We know our bodies and minds need this. It's a glorious way to encourage one another's. So in applying this text, I say, A, you are not bound by any laws on Sunday. B, take this opportunity to celebrate your rest in Jesus, the way He carries you with His finished work. Enjoy that time. Read Scripture. Go for a walk outside. Spend some extended time praying. Gather with other believers. Encourage one another with the truth of Jesus' finished work in your life. Use Sunday well, but every day rest in the Sabbath that Jesus created, the eternal Sabbath of salvation. So in this passage, we have seen Jesus. We've seen Him as a compassionate healer. We've seen Him as the one calling for holiness. We've seen how Jesus is the Lord and the fulfillment of the Sabbath. In a majestic and glorious way, we get to know Jesus better. We see His greatness. The way that He healed that guy, I can't even imagine what that's like. In the way that Jesus handles the spiritual problem and calls this guy to holiness, and the way He boldly stands up to the religious teachers who have the right to kill Him. Jesus has no fear. Jesus has this authority over heaven and earth, which He holds tightly and uses for our benefit. So we continue now to worship Jesus, thankful for who He is and the things that He's given us. Pray with me. Father, we worship Jesus. We are grateful to You for Him, and come to His throne. Thank You for the finished rest that we have, the fullness that is Jesus. Thankful for the healing that You've done. Father, I beg that You would heal our physical needs. There are many around us, people we know, and I'm thankful for situations where You have healed. I ask that You would sustain us in our weakness when You choose not to heal us. Teach us to trust in Jesus. Call us, Father, to holiness. Give us a desire and an ability to run towards purity. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.